Great, let's turn to God's word together, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I'm in the least inferior to these super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. This is the word of the Lord. Someone once said that starting a family, deciding to have a child, is like deciding forever to have your heart go walking outside of your body. Well, I know what they mean. And although that there are lots of phases of parenthood that I've not experienced yet, some of which I'm looking forward to, I know what they mean. And I think Paul knew what they meant, because when he thought of the churches that he was involved with, because he regarded him as himself as their father, and he felt that peculiar mixture of joy and pain of parenthood. One of the things I've not experienced yet is that I've not yet been the father of the bride. I'm hoping it'll be a year or two yet. Because the picture portrayed in the movies that I've seen is not that encouraging. And I just reflect that we all know someone here who has this experience just lurking round the corner. So the best of luck with that, brother. But the picture portrayed is of the hapless fall guy who can't get anything right, and who has to pay for it all in the end. I'm sure there's an upside to it too. But, you know, Paul sees himself here as the father of the bride. That's the picture, the image he chooses in this scenario. In Jewish culture, they had a strong tradition of betrothal, bit like our engagement, just much, much stronger in for the Jews. People would be betrothed to one another, maybe a year or more before the actual wedding. And that betrothal was regarded as an unbreakable contract. And unfaithfulness during that time would be treated as adultery. And you just couldn't break that. And during the betrothal, the father of the bride would plan the wedding, looking forward to the day when he would present his virgin daughter to her husband. Well, says Paul, that's how I feel. That's how I feel towards you, Corinthians. I'm like the father of the bride, longing to present you to Christ. He'd loved and cared for the church there. He'd seen them born into God's kingdom. He'd seen them grow up into maturity. And of course, in the Bible, marriage is a wonderful picture of our relationship with the Lord, isn't it? It's used many times. And it's used in different ways at different times, but right at the end of Scripture, we have that marvelous picture, the glorious picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's to come when Jesus returns. And we, the church, his bride, are awaiting our husband. So in that kind of scenario, we're betrothed to him and waiting the wedding day. And Paul is saying that he wants these Corinthians to get to their wedding day pure and intact. So he's the father of the bride. Trouble is, she threatens to be a runaway bride. In verse 3, we read, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And he's referring to these false teachers that we've referred to throughout these series. They've come, they've pulled them away from Paul's influence. They've said negative things about Paul. They've kind of persuaded these Corinthians that they're better listening to them than to him. And that's caused Paul so much heartache. Previously, when Paul's talked about these teachers, he's alluded to the way that they concentrate on outward appearances and certain experiences and all the rest of it. But here, he takes his criticism of them to another level. He says, verse 4, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. What he's saying is that this is what these guys are doing. They're preaching a different Jesus. They're giving a different gospel. What does he mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what I don't think he means. I don't think he means that they are obviously teaching another religion. They've not come along and said, forget Jesus Christ, here's another guy who happened to be called Jesus who was around about the same time. Think about this guy instead. No, in many ways their teaching would have seemed perfectly orthodox. They're preaching another Jesus in this sense, given what Paul says elsewhere in the letter. They're preaching another Jesus in that they are concentrating on the power and the glory of Jesus the Messiah, of which, of course, there is so much, but they are not emphasizing at all the suffering and the sacrifice, which is so clearly there as well. They weren't teaching that as for Jesus, the road to glory was the road to the cross. They weren't teaching that his followers should expect to go the same way themselves. The followers who have to take up their cross and follow him, as Jesus said. They were concentrating on the triumph of the Christian life and missing out the tough bits. Well, says Paul, if you leave out the suffering Messiah, then that is actually a different Jesus. It's not the same Jesus. And any message that cuts out the reality of life in this fallen world, the reality of life that has to learn to cope with tough times, and that misses out the fact that following in Jesus' footsteps means self-sacrifice, that is not the message of Jesus Christ. It's another message. It's a false message because it sets its expectations are too high. And it actually lacks the power to transform deep down. Because the true message of Jesus teaches us that the way to up is so often down. And that we have this treasure in jars of clay. So in these opening four verses, Paul is passionately pouring out his heart. You can feel his passion, can't you? I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Don't go after these guys. They're flirting with you. They're trying to lead you astray. Don't desert the true gospel. That's what he sees it here. It's not just worry. It's not just had his nose put out of joint because they're favoring these other guys over him. He sees it as a gospel issue. If they go after these guys, they're deserting the gospel. Don't be led astray like Eve was by the serpent. You know, the message of the false teachers, it seemed more appealing. But actually, of course, by missing out the cross, I'm sure they talked about the cross, but in missing out the implications of the cross for day-to-day Christian living, they were missing out true redemption and true transformation and true hope. Don't desert the perfect bridegroom for this flash young man who seduced you with his charm. It's just not worth it. And Paul goes on in verse 5. I do not think I'm in the least inferior to these super apostles. I've used this term, super apostles, often through the series. Well, this is where it comes from. Hyper apostles, literally. Paul uses it to describe these new teachers. In verse 1, he'd said this, I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. What does he mean by that? Well, it seems likely that his opponents in Corinth were fond of certain buzzwords, certain catchphrases, and amongst which seems to be the concepts of wisdom and folly. And we see that in Paul's first letter. These teachers portrayed themselves as the wise ones. They'd been initiated into inner secrets of true spirituality. Whereas you could just see by Paul's shabby lifestyle that what he taught must be foolishness. That's the kind of guy and the kind of situation it produced. Well, says Paul, I'm foolish, am I? Well, let me tell you just how foolish I am. You know, back in chapter 10, he talks about boasting. And he says he's not going to boast. He's not wanting to boast. And later on in chapter 11, he seems to do precisely that. He seems to start boasting. Now, many people think that this is the foolishness that Paul is talking about, that he's descending to using the same tactics as his opponents. Well, I'm not so sure about that. I think it's a bit more subtle than that. And we'll see about his boasting next week. But Paul's foolishness first here seems to be that he starts to respond to some of the criticisms that he's come under from these false teachers, these super apostles. You know, you can sense he doesn't want to. I'm really going to regret doing this. But, you know, and often there is just no point. I'm sure you've been in that situation. You start to defend yourself and you just find yourself digging a bigger hole or just getting more and more understood. And you think, I should have just shut up and let it go. I certainly know that experience. I think perhaps Paul says that. I don't really want to do this, but okay, here we go. I'm going to start defending myself. I'm not going to win on this. Foolish to try, but for the sake of the gospel, he's going to do it. So we now hear one side of a two-sided conversation. You know what it's like when the phone goes in your house and someone picks it up and you hear one side of the conversation. And of course, you're not nosy, but you are rather desperately trying to piece together the other side of the conversation. Of course you are. And he might even start mouthing at the person, who's that, who's that, what is that? Which really doesn't help, does it? But that's what we've got here, so we've got to try and pick up what's happening at the other end. Well, first of all, in verse 6, he says this, I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We've made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Seems clear, he's been criticized for his rhetorical skills, his preaching technique. Rhetoric was big in the Greco-Roman world of the day. You know, if you went to university, you'd do a course on rhetoric, public speaking. You know, you had degrees on it, master's degrees, probably, equivalent. And if you wanted to get somewhere as a teacher, you'd go through this school of rhetorical training. And in a sense, that developed the kind of feeling that really the style of how you said something was far more important than the way you said it. It ain't what you say, it's the way that you say it. Paul would have been criticized. Paul was obviously a very powerful preacher. I think, you know, his letters would demonstrate that to him. But he probably didn't use the same techniques, the same conventions. And you can imagine people thinking, oh, you know, hasn't got that kind of training. And you can imagine them pouring scorn on him. Well, he says, you know, I may not be a trained speaker, I have knowledge, and we have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. You cannot criticize my preaching because it's been clear to you. That's what he's saying. Consider my knowledge. Consider the content, in other words. It's not about style, it's about substance. Consider the content of what I say. That should matter more to you than the way I say it. And of course, lurking behind that, when Paul talks about knowledge, he's not just talking about cerebral head knowledge. He's talking about his personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then verse 7, he says, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? This is something else Paul was criticized for, that he didn't receive a fee for his teaching. He turned down financial support from the Corinthians. And the measure of a teacher's prowess in that day was how big a fee he got for his preaching, his teaching. He took the conscious decision not to receive that support. He didn't want to be a burden to them, he says there. But it is clear, he says elsewhere in Scripture, that he thinks churches should provide for their teachers and pastors. He makes that very clear. Yet here, he supports himself. He had to work hard in his tent making to support himself. In fact, not only does he support himself, but he's accepted support from other churches. We read about that in verses 8 and 9. I robbed other churches by receiving support. Churches in Macedonia are probably a lot less wealthy than churches in Corinth. And this has obviously put the Corinthians' noses out of joint. So why didn't he just accept support from the Corinthians? Does he just not care about us, some were saying? Well, Paul says, no, God knows I do. I love you. Verse 11. His passion throughout the chapter gives the lie to that suggestion. But why didn't he just accept their money then? Well, we don't know really, but maybe there are several other things going on there. Greco-Roman society rather despised people who worked with their hands. And perhaps Paul wanted to challenge that notion by working with his hands, doing his leather trade, his tent making, while he preached the gospel and taught the word of God to them. Just to make that point. Not to despise people who do manual labor. It's ridiculous. Maybe so. Maybe he just simply didn't want to be beholden to the Corinthians in the way they would think he was if they received his support. This was very common again, that an artist or a teacher would receive support from wealthy people. It's the system of patronage. Society thrived on this, that an artist would be supported by someone wealthy so they could do their work, or a teacher. But of course, the trouble with that is that he who pays the piper calls the tune. And so the patron would expect to have influence on that person, their work, their teaching. Well, perhaps Paul wanted to be independent enough to teach the truth and not what people might want to hear. The truth is, we're not sure. But whatever the reason, Paul is saying, come on, how can you criticize me for not being a burden to you? It's ridiculous. How can that be a true measure of my ministry? Paul is in the ministry not for personal gain, but for their well-being and for the sake of the gospel. He might add, in fact, there is an implied criticism under the text here, isn't it? That is unlike those guys who you're listening to. And he finishes up with a violent broadside against these other teachers. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He might be drawing on Jewish ideas there of times when Satan did do just that. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. These are strong words. They're not super apostles at all. They are false apostles. They are deceitful workmen. It's not good, is it, when there are deceitful workmen? We watch that program on the telly. I can't remember what it's called. Where these men are exposed. These men who are full of deceit in the work they do in people's houses. You know, when you engage people to do some work, rogue traders, is that what I'm thinking of? Yeah. When you engage someone to do work in your house, you know, you have to be able to trust what they say, to have confidence in what they're doing. And Paul wants the Corinthians to reflect on what they know of him and compare that with what they know of these other guys. Can they really trust them over him? And they appear to be wonderful. Of course they do. They've got wonderful sharp suits and gleaming teeth and beautifully coiffured hair. They probably drive amazing cars. Just as Satan can masquerade as something good and wonderful, these people are masquerading as apostles of Christ, whilst really they preach a different Christ altogether. He calls them servants of Satan, doesn't he, in effect? That's strong, very strong criticism. Satan means the accuser. That's what Satan does. He comes and accuses us before God, and before others too. Well, these teachers were accusing Paul before the Corinthians. And so they are showing themselves to be servants of the great accuser. False apostles making false accusations. Well, says Paul, they will get what they deserve. But you, don't you be taken in by them. So that's the situation here in first century Corinth. But what relevance does that all have for us in 21st century Reading? I think the major point of application is very, very simple. And it is this. The gospel message is always in danger of being distorted. It's as simple as that. The gospel message is always in danger of being distorted. And when it is distorted, it really, really matters. It leads us away from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And leads us towards destruction. You know, this approach of the super apostles was so subtle. I don't think that what they were teaching was obvious heresy. They weren't denying the fundamental truths of the gospel. But their talk of victory, their wisdom, their boasts about their spiritual experience, their boasts about how much money the Lord had provided with them, as they seemed to demonstrate a life of faith rewarded in very visual ways. It was all very subtle, all very attractive, but it was not the full gospel, and so not actually the gospel at all. You know, sometimes false teaching is obvious. When people stand up and start casting doubts on the divinity of Jesus Christ, well, you know, when we talk about Son of God, we don't actually mean that. We mean, can't actually believe that God came down to earth. That's obvious, isn't it? It's up front there. Sometimes it takes us a while for the penny to drop, but it's obvious. Or the Christian faith portrayed as one road of many to fellowship with God. All different routes up the same mountain. Obviously, clashes with what the Bible talks about Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. The reality of judgment and eternal punishment when that is dismissed. But you know, so often false teaching comes in far more subtle ways. It comes in the form of a softening of the edges. A watering down of biblical teaching just to make it a little more palatable. Or just emphasizing certain things and never mentioning others. We're all guilty of that to some degree, of course. But when those other things are so primary to what the Christian life is about, then we have problems. It often comes with a concentration on the more victorious side of life. An emphasis on health and wealth. Exercise your faith in giving to us and God will make you rich. Well, I believe God looks after us when we give to him. We can give to him and his work in faith, sacrificially, and he will look after us. Absolutely no doubt about that. He will provide. But the idea that that is a pathway to material riches is not biblical. If you're ill, pray with faith and he will heal you. And if you're not healed, it's your lack of faith. Well, I believe God heals. Hallelujah. I believe we have a biblical injunction to pray for healing. Something we need to do a bit more of with more faith here at Kennet Valley. But we can't demand it of God. All healing in the here and now is temporary. Full healing is to come when Jesus returns. And just like Paul, there are times when the Lord has other purposes through our illnesses. without just taking it away and making the path smooth. We have to watch, don't we? These things make the gospel all about what you can get out of it. And I mention these things because you can hear them. You can hear them all the time. You can hear them often on the God Channel and other places. Not maybe spelt out so directly, but subtly feeding into our thoughts about what the Christian life is about. And it makes the gospel all about what we can get out of it. And it cuts out the cross from Christian living. It cuts out the reality of knowing God's power and transformation in and through troubles and hard times and suffering. Because it lays the expectation that if we just pray hard enough, the Lord will smooth our path and make life fine. So we have to watch out for people who want to miss out the cross. To people who preach too much triumphalism. Now, of course, the Christian faith is glorious, isn't it? Jesus is glorious. He's wonderful. And the joy of knowing him is real joy. And the promises to come are so rich. And the reality of his power at work in our lives now is rich. But it is strength through weakness. This is what 2 Corinthians is teaching us. It's strength through our weakness. It is treasure in clay jars. Jonathan Lamb puts it like this. He says, it is not easy for Christians today to spot the subtle distractions which will take us away from a sincere devotion to Christ. But we should learn from these verses that vigilance is essential. When someone preaches a Jesus who promises an easy discipleship, or who presents a gospel which removes weakness and promises that we will ride high on a success-oriented spirituality, it is time to become suspicious. For it is likely that this is a different Jesus and a different gospel from those which the New Testament presents to us. It might look good and feel good, but it will lead our minds away from sincere devotion to Christ. That last phrase is very telling. That's what Paul wants, sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's what he wants for these Corinthians. But you see, we will all have the tendency to cut out the cross, if not from our doctrine, then from our lifestyle. Because we all like a life of ease. Friends, let us not expect too much of it. Not here and now, in the battlefield. Let us not expect too much comfort and ease. You know, not that we should go out of our way to seek adversity, of course. And we do have a biblical injunction to make sure we build in rest to our Christian lives, don't we? To our lives as a whole. But the danger is, you know, if we become too softened, although we're not seeking out adversity, when it comes, it throws us off course. Hold on, this shouldn't be happening to me. Hold on, I thought once I came to Christ, life would be easier. Life would be fine. Or, you know, the even bigger danger of just us being lulled into just starting to backpedal. To just go easy on our pursuit of Jesus and following him. With our faithful obedience and loving him and loving others. Not seeking him so zealously, allowing our relationship with him to slip down the priority list. Or just to feel a bit battered and bruised by the struggle. And what we do then is we tend to look to material things around us to give us the comfort that ultimately only Jesus can bring. And that's so dangerous. Yes, I know, I'm struggling here, so I'll just pull a bit back from here and direct it over there. We start to believe, or we start living out the subtle lie that our allegiance to Jesus can just settle down comfortably alongside our allegiance to a million other things. And those million other things might be fine in their proper place. But they're not Jesus. You know, they might be our homes and gardens. Might be our holidays. They might be our football team. They might even be our children. But the true gospel challenges that. Jesus, the crucified Messiah, he comes first. And our only hope is found when we put him first. And don't allow ourselves to slide off looking for comfort and ease. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about cheap grace, by which he meant grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without, ultimately, grace without Jesus Christ living in incarnate. This is the reality. If you don't carry your cross, you cannot have Christ. No grace at all. You know, true grace is free, isn't it? We know that. That's what grace is. But it's not cheap. It's costly, actually. After all, it cost God, as Bonhoeffer says, it cost God the life of his Son. And we are called not to cut out the cross, to take up our cross and follow him. You know, there are other ways of missing out the cross too. My time is gone. I must move to an end. But there are other ways of missing out the cross. Many think that these false teachers that Paul is engaging with came from a Jewish background, from the so-called Judaizing camp, that the group of people who believed that once Gentiles, non-Jews, came to Christ, then they should start obeying the law of Moses and be circumcised and all the rest of it. And Paul addresses that so strongly in the letter to the Galatians. Now, I don't think these teachers here had such a strong approach as that, because I think if they did have, Paul would have approached that more full on and strongly. But given some of Paul's comments in the first letter to the Corinthians, it is quite likely that there was a strong legalistic element to the teaching they were receiving from these other guys. A growing list of do's and don'ts. Perhaps it was put in terms of, well, if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to enter into spiritual experiences, then do this. Don't do that, for them to slavishly follow. You know, throughout the history of the church, people have had a tendency to add to the gospel in this way. It sounds like wisdom. How can we, you know, make sure we stay holy? How can we make sure that we're kept pure for him? But actually, it has the effect of minimizing what has been achieved on the cross. It turns our salvation into a matter of our work, rather than God's grace. And whether it's the addition of certain rules the Christian has to abide by to be accepted, or whether it's the addition of certain experiences that the really spiritual people must have had to enter into the real spiritual realms, Christ plus something else becomes the formula. Or maybe secondary issues of doctrine, things that aren't really primary, or secondary issues of church practice become primary. And so we use these things to start to judge and exclude other people. And all of that undermines the message of the cross, which tells us that as we are all condemned by our sin, so it's only Jesus' death for us that enables us to be forgiven. And it's only his life that raises us up. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And any gospel that is Christ plus something else distorts the gospel and robs it of its power. So friends, we have to beware cutting out the cross, don't we? You know, we live in an age of consumerism. We live in an age where going to church can so easily be judged in terms of what I can get out of it. Well, I'm not feeling quite fulfilled there. I'll try somewhere. You know, what can the church put on for me? What can the professionals convey to us with their rhetorical skills, maybe? Or their success formulae? Does the church service leave me feeling good and buoyed up? And what services can the church provide for me and my children to make sure my children are well catered for and are going to be spiritually trained? It's the church's job. Well, first and foremost, it's your job, parents, to spiritually bring up your children. That's your job. But we become consumers, you see. As if church was just another unit in the oracle. But no, the local church is where the Lord has called you to serve him, wherever that may be. Yes, I really do hope you benefit from being here. I love to think you go out of the church service feeling, yes, I'm feeling good now, that'd be lovely. But when churches start to pander to the spirit of consumerism, we are in trouble, because then the gospel gets distorted. The true gospel is not about surface or the superficial. It's about substance. It's not about the trivial or the triumphalistic. It is about deep and real transformation. Let's shut our ears to the siren voices that speak sweetly and tempt us away from the true gospel and the way of the cross. Let's stick to our true bridegroom, who is worth keeping ourselves pure for. He really is worth it. That phrase, sincere and pure devotion to Christ, isn't that something you want for you? If Paul could say that of you, if Christ could say that of you, sincere and pure devotion to Christ, it's worth aiming for. Let's stick to him. Let's feast our hearts on the promise of the great feast to come. The thing we're aiming for, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let's read those verses. Then I saw, Revelation 21, this is, then I saw a new heaven. Now you join in if you like. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What a day that will be. In the meantime, friends, let's aim for that sincere and pure devotion. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this insight into this real situation 2,000 years ago in Corinth, where real people were getting confused and misled. And Lord, that encourages us because we know exactly the same thing happens to us. And your word addresses the issues. Father, I pray your God speaking to us where my explanations have been inadequate, where my applications have been too vague. I pray you will help us in our lives to understand, to make the application and to obey, to respond in obedience to this passage. And Father, our great prayer for each one here is that we will be presented as a pure virgin to him, and not led astray from our sincere and pure devotion to Christ. May it be so, Lord. Amen.